If you need some plumbing fixtures, if you've got to replace P-trap for your shower drain, somebody had to recently, or if you you need some fencing supplies and you go to Lowe's Foods, then you're going to be disappointed, right? You're going to look in vain for those sort of supplies. Likewise, if you need milk and bread because a hurricane's coming, I don't know why it's milk and bread, but if you need milk and bread and you show up at Lowe's Home Improvement store, you're likewise going to be disappointed, right? You've got to go to the right place to get these needs met, right? We don't want to take the need to the wrong store and try to have it met. And I, you know, as I think about our passage this morning, I start with that because I think we have to be careful that we don't think about Jesus, look to Jesus, and try to go to Jesus to get the wrong needs met. Okay? We might think, I need to go to Jesus so that I will be more fulfilled in my job, or so that my family will be happier, or that my life will be easier. Now, if you do come to Jesus rightly and in faith, probably two of those three things, they're very likely to happen, right? If you do your work for the glory of Jesus, you'll probably be more fulfilled in your job. If you rest in the love of Christ for you, you'll probably be more loving to your family, and it will be a happier place, most likely. Your life will probably not get easier if you belong to Jesus. He promised that the world would hate us like it hated him, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But your life will increasingly be marked by a tremendous joy and peace that you can't find anywhere else. But those things aren't the foundational reasons that we go to Jesus. Our passage this morning, through the witness of John the Baptist, we'll see the essence of why Jesus came, what he offers the world, and what we need him for first and foremost. And then when we come to him for these foundational needs, a lot of these other things start to fall into place as they begin to orbit around Christ. So let's pray, and then we're going to read John 1, 19 through 34. Father God, I ask for help as we look into your word again. I pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. God, I pray that the life-giving Spirit would be present among us and at work in each one of our hearts to give your word success. I pray that the result of your Spirit's work and your word going out would be more spiritual sight of Christ, more rest in who he is and what he's come to do for those who trust him. God, please help me in my weakness. Help me to trust the power of your word. Help each of us in our distraction, God, to listen to your voice like it matters, because it does. God, give us ears to hear. Give us humble, teachable hearts. God, help us to trust Jesus more. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, reading through verse 34. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. If you want to know the main point and the summary of everything I'm going to try to say in the next few minutes is this, okay? John the Baptist's ministry was to proclaim and prepare people to meet Jesus as the sin-bearing Lamb of God and the life-giving Son of God. John's ministry was to proclaim Jesus and prepare people to meet Jesus as the sin-bearing Lamb of God and the life-giving Son of God. We're going to consider this passage in two main sections. First, the ministry of John the Baptist, where we'll think about John's identity and his activity, who he is and what he's doing. And then we'll turn to the message of John the Baptist, which is where we'll focus on who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So first, the ministry of John the Baptist. This is from verse 19 through verse 28. The ministry of John the Baptist. So really, we're going to kind of try to move through this section in asking these two questions that were the questions of these Jewish leaders who had come to John, right? They came asking, who do you think you are? That's John's identity. And what do you think you're doing? That's his activity. Okay, now I pose the questions that way. Who do you think you are and what do you think you're doing? Because this interchange feels a little bit like an inquisition. Okay, this is not a friendly visit intended to promote cooperation. These priests and Levites, right? These were leaders who were charged with spiritual religious leadership in Israel. They were sent from the Pharisees. Pharisees were a conservative religious party with lots of influence, lots of authority, but they were constantly in conflict with Jesus. Okay. We saw this in the very beginning of the prologue, right? The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. This is going to be a story marked by conflict, and especially conflict with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, the most important truth about John's identity comes first, and it comes forcefully, and thankfully it comes with a lot of clarity, right? Verse 20, he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the Bible, it's understandable that you might have assumed Christ is Jesus' last name, right? When I was a kid, that's what I thought. When I'd hear Jesus Christ, it's like Andy Owens. But Christ is actually a title. It's a Greek word for the Hebrew title Messiah. Both words mean anointed one. The promised one, anointed by God to rescue his people and rule over his people. Now, the fact that the conversation starts here indicates that people were waiting for the Christ. There's some expectation about his coming, and that at least some people were wondering, could John be the promised one? Could he be the Christ? And so John is really clear, no, I'm not the Christ. So they continue, are you Elijah? And John answers again, I'm not. Now, this, unfortunately, is not as clear. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, we read that the Lord says before he himself comes, he would send his messenger. Okay, this is in chapter 3. Chapter 4 of Malachi, we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this messenger seems to be Elijah. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, Moses is the name that's most associated with the law, right? But Elijah is the name most associated with the prophets, okay? Elijah was the quintessential Old Testament prophet in Israel. But he had been taken up in a whirlwind to heaven long before Malachi was written. So from the days after the return from the exile, there was this expectation, right, that God was going to send Elijah before he sent the Messiah, before the Savior came. So the Jewish leaders, they asked John, are you Elijah? And he said, no. The problem is, Jesus himself said John was Elijah. That's where the tension comes in. In Matthew 17, Jesus took three of his disciples up on a mountain. They had just seen him momentarily transfigured before their eyes so that his beauty and his splendor shone forth, his face shone like the midday sun, and Moses and Elijah show up and are talking with him. Okay, the disciples who were there were understandably bewildered. And on the way back down, he's like, hey, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they say, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's when Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he has already come, and they did not recognize him. Matthew tells us, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So what's going on? Why did John say, I'm not Elijah, if Jesus says he is Elijah? One option is that John just wasn't self-consciously aware, right? At this point in his ministry, or maybe ever, that he was the Elijah to come. He just may not have known. I don't think that's likely for a couple reasons. One, Gabriel, the angel, told John's father before he was conceived, he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah before the Lord. John dressed like Elijah in an unusual manner. He wore a camel hair's garment with a leather belt, which is the exact description of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. And so it seems like John is self-consciously identifying as this new Elijah. And most of all, because of what he says about himself in verse 23 here in our passage, that he's this voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I think John understood who he was. Another way that interpreters have throughout church history sought to explain this is that, like there are two separate comings of Christ, there are two separate comings of Elijah. Okay. John Chrysostom, he was a 4th century church father, he said this, as there are two comings of Christ, first to suffer, secondly to judge, so there are two comings of Elijah. First of John, before Christ's coming, who is called Elijah because he came in the manner and spirit of Elijah. Secondly, of the person of Elijah, the Tishbite, before Christ's second coming. So in that case, John would have been kind of referring here to this later physical return of the original Elijah himself, who would come before Christ's second coming. That may be what he means. The other option, I think, is that, you know, John here is answering these Jewish leaders according to their own misunderstanding. This is a little bit of a conjecture, but after John's death in Luke 9, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets of old who has risen from the dead. Okay, Herod, the ruler, Jewish ruler of the time, he was convinced Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. So there's speculation about who Jesus was, people were thinking maybe one of the great prophets had risen again. And so I wonder if perhaps these priests, what they mean by the question is, are you Elijah who's come back to us from heaven, not from the dead, since Elijah didn't actually die, but like Samuel came back to Saul, like, are you Elijah himself? To which John said, no, because he knew their heart. Kind of like Jesus refused to engage the question of those who came to trap him. I don't really know, though. as the my kind of final answer here. However you read it, there's some difficulty in understanding John's negative answer here. That he says, I'm not Elijah, but Jesus says he is. I would encourage us just to keep pressing in for wisdom and to trust that God will make clear all that we need to understand in the right time. There are enough things that are really clear here for us to move on and be encouraged, right? They ask him, are you the prophet, by which they meant, are you the one that Moses wrote about, saying, when God told him, I will raise up from among you, from among your brothers, a prophet. Sorry, God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. That's in Deuteronomy 18, and John says, no. That one's more clear because Acts 3, Acts 7, both teach that this promise was fulfilled in Jesus. He was the prophet like Moses. So these guys are out of guesses. They're like, okay, who are you then? We need to tell the people who sent us something. So what do you say about yourself? And verse 23 is really key for understanding both who John is and what he was doing. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John is quoting from the passage that Kevin read earlier in Isaiah 40. He says, I'm a herald. I'm telling people to get ready to meet their God. I'm here to proclaim Jesus and to prepare people to meet Jesus. When he says, I'm a voice saying, make straight or prepare the way of the Lord, John is using figurative language, okay, to describe his task. He's not running a small grading and paving company. It's not that Jesus can only walk on flat, straight surfaces. John's job was to prepare people's hearts to receive Christ. He's to pave paths into people's hearts, which is where the conversation goes, starting in verse 24 and 25, right? They ask him, well, why? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing people, right? If you think about it, we've never seen from Genesis through the end of the Old Testament until we get to the Gospels, we've never seen baptism. Like, it wasn't happening all the time in Israel. Like, this is kind of a new thing. Like, why is this guy calling people out into the Jordan River and submerging them underwater and calling them to repent? They're saying, why are you doing this? And John's answer is in verse 26 and 27. He says, I baptize with water. Kind of trails off. We expect him to say something more, which he does a few verses later. But he says, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He says, I'm baptizing because you don't recognize someone that you should. I'm baptizing to help you see him. Someone very important. Now, remember back to verse 10 of the same chapter at the beginning. The author, John, said he was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. The world didn't recognize its creator when he came. So the connection here is that people didn't know Jesus. They didn't recognize him, and therefore they didn't receive him because of sin. Because we all prefer the darkness to the light. Because our spiritual sight is clouded. Our eyes are covered with scales. So John came performing this symbolic act of baptism, right? Which at its heart is a call for people to return to God. It's a call to come back to God. To going under the water, right, was a picture of death and judgment that they deserve. But then coming up out of the water was a picture of new life and of being cleansed from sin. It was a picture, a parable of repentance, of turning to God and trusting in his mercy, trusting in his forgiveness. So John is saying here, I think I'm baptizing because the Lord is coming and you can't know him. You can't recognize him. You can't receive him if you don't let go of your sin. That's who I am. That's what I'm doing. So don't focus on me. John's saying. Focus on the one who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. I'm not worthy to stoop down and take off his shoe, John says. So, two quick thoughts of just applications for us as we move past John's ministry, who he was and what he was doing. And the first is a gracious warning from a loving God in heaven. And that's this: we can't receive Jesus, the salvation that he offers, if we cling to our sin. We can't recognize him. We'll miss him. We'll look past him. Or we'll come to him for the wrong things if we try to cling to and hold fast to our sin. We can't turn to Christ unless we turn away from our rebellion against God. J.C. Ryle says in these verses, we have, quote, a mournful or a sad example of the blindness of unconverted men, right? Among you stands one whom you do not know. The Creator, the Redeemer, the eternal light and life giver was in their midst, and they looked right past him. So he's drawn near. He's become a man. He's come to dwell with us so that we might see his glory. So this is a warning to not miss him by stubbornly holding on to the things that are going to destroy us. Second, none of us will play the role, the key role that John the Baptist played, right? He came on the scene at a key moment in the history of God's work of redemption. He was the last prophet announcing the coming of the Messiah. He was the forerunner for God himself in the flesh, right? And none of us are going to have this kind of influence, this kind of fame, right? We read about him thousands of years later. But there is something we can share with John the Baptist, and that's his humility. We can share his humility. His whole ministry is summed up in chapter 3 with the phrase, he must increase and I must decrease. We, like John, can think rightly of ourselves in relation to Jesus Christ. Like John, we can say, I'm not worthy. But he is. We can live so that our words, our actions, our whole lives serve this great aim of making clear who Jesus is and what he's come to do. This was when I was a new believer in college. Pastor prayed, and this phrase struck me and humbled me, convicted me of sin. But it we should make it our aim to live, to pray, to do everything we do in such a way that people would be impressed, not by our godliness, but by our God. Brothers and sisters, let's pursue the humility that John the Baptist displays here. Now, his ministry is all about Jesus. So the second main section this morning, right, is the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist, starting in verse 29. And really, there's two kind of separate descriptions of Jesus here. First, Jesus is the sin-bearing Lamb of God. Jesus is the sin-bearing Lamb of God, and he's the life-giving Son of God. In verse 29, we see this is the very next day. So the Jews had come the day before, had this confrontation, this inquisition with John. The next day, he sees Jesus coming. John doesn't tell us about Jesus' baptism. We see here it's already happened, and he sees Jesus afterwards. But he just cries out, look, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is also from J.C. Ryle. All the stars in heaven are bright, but some shine brighter than others, right? Every word of God is precious, but there are some gems, some verses that we ought to treasure exceedingly, and this is one of them. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if we were to come to this description of Jesus with no knowledge of the Old Testament, of God's dealings with Israel, this would be kind of confusing, right? He's got two legs. Like, he's a man. Why are you calling him a baby sheep? Like, What's the connection? And so really, this is an encouragement to us to recognize that our Bibles, though we may feel more comfortable in the New Testament, that much of its meaning is built on things that God had revealed in the Old Testament, and especially when it comes to this idea of sacrifice and of a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. In Genesis 22, God was testing Abraham. He told him to go up on a mountain to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham believed God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, but God knew what he was doing. He was testing Abraham, and that he was going to show him something of his plan to provide a substitute sacrifice. Okay? So on the way up the mountain, Isaac looks at his dad and asks, "Where's the lamb?" Right? We've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And this is what Abraham said in response: "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they get to the top, and all of a sudden Abraham binds Isaac, his son, on the altar. Just before he brings the knife down, you know, the sort of the angel says, "Stop." And there's a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham offers that ram on the altar instead of his son. Now, Abraham's a prophet. We see that's one of the main things that's highlighted in all these narratives. And he said that God would provide a lamb. Yet what in this moment was offered was a ram. And so it's like Moses, by writing the story the way he does, he puts a little rock in our shoe as readers. Like, okay, was that the fulfillment of the promise, or is there still something to come? And then this is how the story ends, right? He says, so Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." And then the author adds, "As it is said, to this day, years later, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." There's still this future expectation about God is going to provide a lamb for himself. Okay, if you fast forward to Exodus chapter 12, just before God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, he instituted the Passover, right? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had been ordering the Egyptians to kill every Israelite boy, every baby boy born to an Israelite family. And so in his judgment against Egypt, God was going to pass through the whole land, and he was going to strike down all the firstborn. But God told Moses to instruct the Israelites to take each family an unblemished lamb, to keep it in their home for 14 days, and then to sacrifice it and put some of its blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their home. And then we read this in Exodus 12, 13. The blood of the lamb shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God's people would be spared because of the blood of a lamb. And then after they came out of Egypt, and they grumbled and they complained and they built and worshiped an idol, God kept forgiving them. He kept making provision after provision so that he could still dwell with them as their God. We talked about this last week. That's why there was a tent of meeting, this tabernacle. And in Exodus 29, God tells Moses that the priests need to offer two lambs, a year old, one in the morning, one in the evening, every day, continually. So day after day, morning and evening, the people of Israel see a lamb being slain at the place where God promised to dwell with them and sanctify them by his glory. Again, if you're new to Christianity, you might be wondering, okay, I see the theme. Why? Like, why lambs? Why would they need to be sacrificed so that people could live? And the answer is that God is holy. God is just, and the wages of sin is death. We read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But God is also merciful. God's heart is full of love and grace, and he is bent on showing his grace, showing his mercy to stubborn and sinful people. And so he instructed his people to make sacrifices, to offer sacrifices, to make atonement, to cover the guilt, to remove their sin. But God also knew that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never really remove sin. All these sacrifices were pointing to the one ultimate sacrifice that God himself would offer, right? Isaiah the prophet looked back at all these sacrifices. He looked forward and saw the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And he said in Isaiah 53, verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of John the Baptist's message. Jesus is that promised lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And it's going to be a few months before we get there, but in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we'll see that to emphasize this very point, Jesus was crucified at Passover. His hour to be offered as the sacrifice who would take away sin happened at Passover, when God first told the people of Israel to paint their doors with the blood of a lamb. And like John says here, he comes to take away not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world. He didn't come to deal with sin just for Jewish people, but for all people. Now, we've had ants in our house for the last year. We have had Mr. Scott, our pest control guy, come multiple times. We've cleaned up things. Our honey stays in a Ziploc bag. We try to vacuum more often to make sure there's no crumbs. But they always find something, and they always find a way in, right? Whether it's under doors or through whole outlets or coming in through vents, no matter what we do, the ants keep coming back, right? Jesus, when we try to deal with sin on our own, when we try to find other ways to take away our sin, it keeps coming back. The guilt of it, the presence of it, the power of it. We can't fully be rid of it. But Jesus came as the Lamb of God to forever and fully, decisively, successfully, victoriously take away our sins, brothers and sisters. Let's rejoice in Jesus, the Lamb who is slain. By his blood, he has purchased us for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has made us a kingdom and priest to our God, and he is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our worship. In verse 30, John goes on and the statement again that we saw in verse 15 about Jesus' eternality, Jesus' supremacy, right? He comes after me, but he ranks above me because he was before me. But then he explains how he came to recognize Jesus. John and Jesus were cousins. You guys may know that. We don't have accounts of them spending time together, but we do see that when Mary found out she was going to be pregnant miraculously and give birth to the Son of God, the first place she went was to see her Aunt Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John. So there's a family connection. Jesus would go up every year to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Passover. And so, you know, likely they knew one another, at least knew of one another or interacted. But John himself didn't know that Jesus was the promised one until his baptism, right? That's what John is referring to in verse 32. He says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here, John finally finishes explaining why he was baptizing in water, right? And the connection, right? There's someone else is going to come and baptize with something else. This water baptism symbolizes and points to a greater baptism that Jesus would accomplish. And that baptism is connected to the Spirit descending on Jesus. The Spirit coming down out of heaven, staying, remaining on Jesus, is both an indicator to John, right, of who he is. He's the one, but it's also an indicator to all of us of what Jesus came to do and how he was going to do it, okay? Isaiah 11, verse 2 tells us about the branch, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, right? The house of David had been cut off, but God said there's this righteous branch that's going to sprout from it. He's going to bear much fruit. And this is what it says of him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And in chapter 42, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The abiding presence of God's Spirit on Jesus confirms both who he is and how he gives us life. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. This is how God promised it through the prophet Ezekiel, okay? Chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. John immersed people in water. He put them underwater as a sign, right? A symbol. They need forgiveness. They need new life. Jesus immerses people who trust him into the very life of God. He actually gives the forgiveness that we need. He actually gives the new life that we need, right? The Spirit was hovering over the waters at the very beginning in Genesis 1-2. He's creating power to give life. And so Jesus says in John 3 that unless we're born from above, born of the Spirit, we can't see or enter the kingdom of God. He says in chapter 6, the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is receiving new life from Jesus. It's receiving a new heart, a new birth. So John's testimony is that Jesus is both the sin-bearing Lamb of God and the life-giving Son of God. By the Spirit, he gives life. And you can see his final testimony in verse 34. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So, let's bring this to a close with just a few implications. First off, for anyone here who's not a Christian, you don't need to come up with ways. You don't need to think of ways to take away your sin because God has made a way. This is probably most applicable for those of us who are inclined towards religious observance and duty and moralism. Right? Giving to charity, helping with service projects, beating ourselves up when we fail. None of these things take away our sin. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain to take away our sin. And likewise, he's the life-giving Son of God. And so you don't need to search for ways to make yourself feel alive or give life meaning, right? This is probably most relevant for those who tend away from religious observance, moralism, but rather towards freedom, self-expression, right? Adventure-seeking, thrill-seeking, pursuing the pleasures of the world. They will never make us alive. But Jesus is the life-giving Son of God. He's anointed with the Spirit of God to give us life forever. For us as a church, there's a massive implication of this is the summary of John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus is the sin-removing, sin-bearing Lamb, the life-giving Son of God. Then this should be our primary agenda. We should help one another be disciples who look to Jesus to meet these needs. He takes away our sin. He gives us life. And we should be disciples who seek to make disciples by proclaiming this message. Jesus can take away sins, and Jesus can give life. This should shape our agenda as a church. And finally, for us as believers individually, these realities should have massive implications every day. First off, if you're in Christ, you don't have to bear what Jesus has already taken away. If you feel guilt over your sin. You need to believe that Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, that all who trust him are forgiven. You are free, brothers and sisters, from all condemnation. He has borne the weight so that you can be free from it. Secondly, there's going to be times, and this is really connected to Psalm 73 and what JP was sharing. There's going to be times where we're tempted to doubt God's goodness and God's love for us. The devil wants us to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to mistrust him. He wants us to see God as stingy, as miserly. And he's going to say things at times like, if God loves you, why are you suffering like this? Why did the pathology report come back positive if God loves you? If God really cared for you, don't you think he would answer this prayer you've asked him for so long? If he treats his children like this, you sure you want to be a part of this family? Brothers and sisters, in these moments, what we need to remember is, yes, our God can take the ugliness and the ignominy and the shame and the suffering of a Roman cross, of the innocent Son of God hanging, beaten, bleeding, naked on our behalf. The greatest evil the world has ever seen, the greatest injustice the world has ever known, the cross of Jesus Christ, he can turn that for the everlasting joy and good and life of all who will trust him. And so we can say, I don't know what my God is doing, but I know he's good, and I know he shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, please help us to remember. Please help us to remember these truths. Help us to remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Son, who took away our sins, who gives us life by your Spirit. Help us to abide in him. Help us to trust him and him alone. Help us to give him glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.